fungible. This is certainly the popular impression. It is fostered by constantly repeated assertions in the press and in academic circles. Many who repeat such assertions do not have intelligently held convictions based upon consideration of evidence, but are merely uncritically repeating cliches. Where the statement that evolution is proved fact is made by informed scientists, it will too often be found upon investigation that their proof does not consist in verifiable scientific evidence, but rather in an a priori philosophic bias in favor of naturalism. They regard evolution as proved because no other natural explanation of the facts is available. The question is complicated because of the prevalent failure to define terms with precision. Evolution is used with more than one meaning, and so are the terms proof and proved. If by the term evolution is meant any kind or degree of progressive genetic change, such as that of the common domestic fowl or chicken from the wild jungle fowl of southern Asia, Gallus bankiva, weighing a pound or so, to modern breeds of chickens weighing in some cases up to 12 or 14 pounds, then certainly evolution in that limited sense, if that is to be called evolution, may properly be admitted to be proved fact. An example in the plant kingdom would be maize or Indian corn, which has certainly increased in size and weight tremendously from its earliest known form. If we want to call this evolution, then in this limited sense, we may say perhaps that evolution is proved fact. But if what is meant by saying evolution is proved fact is that science has proved that all life has developed from simpler, more primitive forms and ultimately from the primal cell or cells, then certainly evolution is not proved fact. Again, if by the term proved is meant demonstrated by experimentally verifiable observation, then some very limited genetic change, which some people call evolution, may be admitted to be proved fact. But if the meaning intended is that something is proven to have occurred because any alternative explanation is philosophically unacceptable, then we will have to say that this is not really scientific proof at all. This is only a corollary of a philosophic faith or dogmatism. There is further complication by reason of the inability of the scientific world to agree upon a satisfactory definition of the term species. Darwin's epoch-making book was entitled The Origin of Species, and classic evolutionary thought has set forth the idea that new species of living things have been produced by the evolutionary process. But for this statement to be meaningful, it is necessary to have a firm definition of the term species. This, unfortunately, does not exist. The father of biological taxonomy was Carolus Linnaeus, 1707 to 1778, a Swedish botanist. In the time of Linnaeus, the modern science of genetics was completely unknown. Linnaeus and his successors classified animals largely on the basis of morphology, especially the structure of the skeleton. And they classified plants largely on the basis of the seed-producing organs of the plant, different parts of the flower and seed capsule of the plant. It is known today that neither of these criteria is truly adequate. And there are better criteria for biological taxonomy known today, especially interfertility or sterility. The compatibility of the germplasm is a truer test of relationship than the size and structure of the bone. It is generally admitted by biologists today that there is need for a thorough revision of classic taxonomy on the basis of modern knowledge of genetics. But this has not yet been done, and the dispute about the proper connotation of the term species continues. Biologists who are inclined to regard many somewhat differing forms of life as merely varieties of the same species are called lumpers, while those who are inclined to regard most differing forms as separate species are called splitters. But both of these are more or less subjective in their judgment, because there is no truly objective criterion of what constitutes a species. Is species a term designating an objective reality in nature, like the terms mineral, vegetable, animal? Or is it merely a subjective convenience of the scientist, like the terms inches, feet, and miles? This is something, you see, like the controversy about realism and nominalism among the medieval schoolmen. Two types of definition of species are given. One type is purely formal. For example, a species is a unit in biological classification below a genus and above a subspecies. Now, this is perfectly correct, of course, but it doesn't really tell you very much. This is like saying a quart is a unit of liquid measure less than a gallon and greater than a pint. But still, you are in the dark as to exactly what a quart is. If species is to be defined like this, the question of whether evolution has produced new species is a purely academic and indeed an unreal one. Abraham Lincoln once asked some men who came to him with a specious argument for something they wanted. Lincoln said, "If you call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does the dog have?" To which they promptly replied, "Five, of course." Lincoln said, "No, only four. Calling a tail a leg does not make it a leg." Now, calling something a species means nothing at all until there is a positive content or connotation in the term species. The other type of definition attempts to be substantive, but here they immediately run into difficulty. Some say, in substance, that a species is a group of individuals resembling each other to a degree regarded as specific. One writer, perhaps with his tongue in his cheek, actually said, "A species is whatever a competent taxonomist says is a species." Now, there was a character in Alice in Wonderland, I believe, named Humpty Dumpty, who came up with this bit of philosophic wisdom. "When I use a word, it means exactly what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." However, Humpty Dumpty did not succeed in becoming a professor of philosophy anywhere. Other definitions attempt to be more objective, but there is no general agreement. Dr. John Quatt, in his book, Genes, Genesis, and Evolution, devotes some 40 pages to a discussion of the problem of defining the term species. And he says there are probably as many definitions of the term species as there are competent systematists. Now, it is the production, either in nature or under human manipulation, of what are called new species that has led many people to concede that evolution is proved fact. But in view of the lack of unanimity as to what constitutes a species, this is really a question-begging situation. I have a hobby, and it is raising African violets under fluorescent lights. The African violet is one of America's most popular houseplants. It was discovered about 75 years ago in the rainforests of what was then German East Africa, now I believe Tanzania, to give the latest name. About 20 wild forms of this plant have been discovered in that part of the world, nowhere else, only in Tanganyika or Tanzania and Kenya. About 20 different wild forms. These differ somewhat in size, growth habits, color of the underside of the leaves, size and shape of the seed pod, and some other characteristics. On the other hand, there's an unmistakable resemblance between them all, which is obviously more basic than the differences. Now, botanists have classified the African violet as a genus, called St. Pauli, after the name of the German officer who first discovered it, Baron von St. Paul. St. Paulia, and this is classified as a genus. And the 20 or more wild forms, I say 20 or more because there are a couple of these that they're still working on and haven't got classified yet, but about 20 wild forms are all classified as distinct species. There have been produced in 75 years more than 3,000 cultivars or cultivated varieties from the wild species. The wild species are freely interfertile. As a matter of fact, they are more fertile when crossed than when pollinated with pollen from their own species. It is so easy to cross one wild species of St. Paulia with another that this is done all the time by amateur hybridizers who have a few plants on a window shelf in their home. Now, an evolutionist would claim that the existence of 20 distinct species of African violets is evidence of evolution. A hypothetical wild original type, no longer identifiable, has developed into 20 distinct species. But is this really evolution, or is this merely the segregating out of the various genetic possibilities which were latent in the original wild form? The differences between the species of African violets are inherited as dominant or recessive according to Mendel's laws. I see no necessary reason to hold that God created 20 different kinds of African violets. It seems to me perfectly legitimate to suppose that God created one kind, and that the 20 kinds that are found in Africa today, like the 3,000 and more kinds that are found in American forest tops and greenhouses today, and the hundreds of new ones come every year, that these have all descended from the single original wild type. Now, if this is to be called evolution, all right, then I am an evolutionist, and evolution in this strictly limited sense may properly be spoken of as proved fact. The confusion about terminology and what constitutes proof is the fault of the scientists, and especially of popular writers on science. If Christians have sometimes gone too far in opposing solidly everything that can possibly be called evolution by anyone, the blame for this lies with the scientists and the popularizers of science, men like Haldane, Julian Huxley, and H.G. Wells, to whom evolution was virtually a religion, a faith to be promoted, a magic word to explain everything, a key to a comprehensive philosophy of life, man, and the universe. Now, this is the popular image of evolution, and it is the scientists and their publicizers that are responsible for it. If religious believers have sometimes attacked evolution somewhat indiscriminately and even ignorantly, they should not be too harshly censured for this, for after all, evolution has been publicized and promoted as the great master principle which unlocks the mysteries of everything. Since evolution has been regarded as a gospel by many of its most vocal advocates, it is no wonder that believers in the true gospel of Jesus Christ have opposed it as a manifestation of anti-Christian unbelief. When they're asked to give a home to a little animal that is said to be a harmless kitten, they very naturally react with hesitation and fear that this animal may turn out, after all, to be a potentially dangerous tiger cub. This, I submit, is very understandable. Now, the kind of genetic change for which real scientific proof exists is not damaging to our faith, nor is it really contrary to sound exegesis of the scriptures. It is not, however, this very strictly limited kind of genetic change that is commonly meant when scientists, educators, and the general public speak of evolution as proved fact. What they mean is evolution in the broad sense, what G.A. Kirkcutt calls a general theory of evolution, which is held to be a comprehensive principle explaining the origin and development of all living things, from viruses and bacteria to sequoia trees and mankind. All are held to have developed naturally from a single source, which itself came by spontaneous generation from inorganic matter. For this grandiose scheme, as Dr. Kirkcutt points out, there is not sufficient evidence to regard it as anything more than a working hypothesis. Now, I referred to Kirkcutt. I'm going to quote in a minute from his book. This is part of a series called International Monographs on Pure and Applied Biology. The title is Implications of Evolution. It was published in 1960, simultaneously in Britain and this country. And the author, G.A. Kirkcutt, M.A., Ph.D., is a professor of biology in the University of Southampton, England. This man is not a Christian believer, as far as you can tell from his book. If there's any religious faith that is not evident in the book, he is a scientist and has no axe to grind except, let's say, scientific honesty. However, this book I consider a very valuable book. A review of this was printed in the most recent issue of Torch and Trumpet. And this book brings out the fact that evolution in the broad sense, what the ordinary person means, Life magazine, for instance, in presenting evolution, that this is not really proof fact, that this is a faith which rests upon debatable and unproved assumptions. And some of these I will read to you in a moment. Now, with this introduction, I would like, first of all, to point out that the general theory of evolution, as distinguished from this limited genetic change of, Indian corn or the African violet and so on, that a general theory of evolution applying to all life rests on unproved assumptions. Now, Dr. Kirkcutt, on the sixth page of this book, lists these assumptions. Seven of them. The first assumption is that non-living things gave rise to living material, that is, that spontaneous generation occurred. The second assumption is that spontaneous generation occurred only once. The third assumption is that viruses, bacteria, plants, and animals are all interrelated. The fourth assumption is that the protozoa gave rise to the metazoa. And the fifth assumption is that the various invertebrate phyla are interrelated. The sixth assumption is that the invertebrates gave rise to the vertebrates. The seventh assumption is that within the vertebrates, the fish gave rise to the amphibia to the reptiles, and the reptiles to the birds and mammals. Now, he says that a general theory of evolution rests upon these seven assumptions, and these, he states, are not experimentally verifiable. Not only have they not been proved, but in the nature of the case, they cannot be proved. Therefore, the general theory of evolution, according to this man, is not a fact, but a faith. And how tenable a faith it is depends upon the validity of these assumptions. Since they cannot be tested by experiment, their validity can only be decided in terms of an a priori philosophic postulate. The scientist who holds the general theory of evolution accepts these seven assumptions because of his a priori commitment to the philosophy of naturalism, which involves maintaining that the origin of nature can be discovered by studying the present-day functioning of nature. The Christian believer who studies science will reject these assumptions because of his a priori commitment to the biblical worldview of supernaturalism. Thus, it appears that evolutionism, as commonly understood in its broad sense, is a philosophic faith which arises ultimately from a bias in favor of naturalism and against supernaturalism. In the language of the Apostle Paul, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1:28. Now, at least one of these assumptions, as held by evolutionists, is held not only in the absence of experimental verification, but actually in the face of experimental verification to the contrary. This is the assumption of spontaneous generation. Now, I shall read from a paperback of the Mentor series. You can buy this little book for 60 cents, not from me, however. But published by Mentor Books, Sullivan, The Limitations of Science. Sullivan is an evolutionist, and no reason to think that he's a Christian from anything in the book. Page 94 of this book, he raises the question of the starting point of evolution. He assumes evolution happened, all right, but what did it start from? How did life begin? The question, therefore, of the origin of life. And in answering this, he faces the fact that the father of bacteriology, Louis Pasteur, is generally considered to have disproved spontaneous generation. And then Sullivan goes on to hold Today, we have to go back again and believe in spontaneous generation because the alternative would be supernatural creation, and this is scientifically unthinkable. Now, I will read you a paragraph from this book. The beginning of the evolutionary process raises a question which is as yet unanswerable. What was the origin of life on this planet? Until fairly recent times, there was a pretty general belief in the occurrence of spontaneous generation. It was supposed that lowly forms of life developed spontaneously from, for example, putrefying meat. But careful experiments, notably those of Pasteur, showed that this conclusion was due to imperfect observation, and it became an accepted doctrine that life never arises except from life. So far as actual evidence goes, now notice, so far as actual evidence goes, this is still the only possible conclusion. But since it is a conclusion that seems to lead back to some supernatural creative act, it is a conclusion that scientific men find very difficult of acceptance. It carries with it what are felt to be, in the present mental climate, undesirable philosophic implications, and it is opposed to the scientific desire for continuity. It introduces an unaccountable break in the chain of causation, and therefore cannot be admitted as a part of science unless it is quite impossible to reject it. For that reason, most scientific men prefer to believe that life arose in some way not yet understood from inorganic matter in accordance with the laws of physics and chemistry. A scientist with a PhD in biology told me that the odds against this happening by chance are comparable to the odds involved if a dynamite bomb would go off in a modern city newspaper plant and scatter the printer's type all over the city, and it would be found that by sheer chance the type had fallen into the exact pattern of all the letters in all the columns of all the pages of all 24 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, please note, this was not some poor blind Bible Belt fundamentalist that was a PhD in biology working for the U.S. government that told me this. This is the length that some people prefer to go to avoid believing that God did it. It is also often stated that science will soon create life in the laboratory from non-living matter. I attended a lecture on evolution at Duquesne University, Roman Catholic University in Pittsburgh, and heard a virologist, a worldwide recognized expert on viruses. Very interesting. The little I know about viruses comes from having the influenza and from hearing this man. But at any rate, he said in the course of this very interesting lecture, viruses are on the borderline between living and non-living matter. They have to be in a cell of some organism or they can't survive. But he said the day is just around the corner when science will produce life in the laboratory. Now, this, I would like to point out, has not been done. And until it is done, it isn't science. This is wishful thinking. It is a scientist's dream. Maybe it's his post-war plan or something, but until it's done, it isn't science. I heard a story, you see, even if done in the laboratory, this would not prove that life originated this way. The cases aren't parallel. There's a terrific difference between life originating by chance, spontaneously, in some primeval pond or ocean, and holding that it happened in a multi-million laboratory in Pittsburgh or somewhere with a whole team of scientists holding the control. In the one case, this would be the result of chance. In the other case, it would be the result of mind. So they aren't parallel. Now, I heard a story about a citizen of Kentucky who boasted to a Texan. Nobody that knows anything about life will ever boast to a Texan. But this fellow did. And he boasted to this gentleman from Texas. He said, "We have enough gold in Kentucky to build a solid gold fence 3 feet high, clear around the entire state of Texas." To which the Texan replied with a southern drawl, "Go ahead, my friend, and build it. And when it's finished, let me know. I'll come and look at it. And if I like it, I'll buy it." Now, science is going to create life in the laboratory, and when they do it, I hope they'll let me know. I want to see what I think about it when that time comes. In the meantime, we might perhaps recall the wise statement of Ahab, king of Israel. He said some bad things, but here was a wise one. To Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, 1 Kings 20:11. Let not him that girdeth on his armor boast himself as he that taketh it off. His harness, boast himself as he that taketh it off. The next point I would like to make is that the general theory of evolution proceeds from a false philosophy of science. Now, science has accomplished so much, and its achievements are so truly impressive, that some people have become a little bit drunk on the wine of scientism. When we think of the discovery of penicillin and the vaccines that prevent polio, of atomic fission and fusion, and the recent perfectly amazing feats of photographing the moon and even the planet Mars from a space capsule and transmitting the pictures back to this Earth by television, it may seem as if there is almost no limit to what science can do. It is often forgotten that science has nothing at all to say in the whole field of religious and moral truth and value. But apart from these, even in the field of the physical universe, there is a limit beyond which science cannot go. That is, it cannot legitimately go. And if it does transgress that limit, it no longer deserves to be called science. It will have to be called something else, either at the lowest, science fiction, or a little bit higher, speculation, or at the very highest, a philosophic dogma held by faith. If it's a PhD that holds it, it's a philosophic dogma held by faith. If it's in the mad comics, it's science fiction, you see. Now, the legitimate field of science is phenomena. That is observable facts that can be recorded and measured in some way, repeated and tested by experiment. What is outside the field of phenomena is not the proper field of science, but belongs to some other sphere, philosophy, theology, or perhaps even imagination and fantasy. Only one side of the moon is observable from this Earth. Science can deal with this side of the moon and properly. Until recently, however, the other side of the moon was unknown. Consequently, there were no really valid scientific statements about the other side of the moon. What might be said about the other side of the moon was speculation, having perhaps some degree of probability, but being inherently incapable of scientific proof. Recently, the Russians claimed to have photographed the other side of the moon. The pictures didn't impress me very much, but they claimed to have photographed the other side of the moon. To the extent that this has been effectively accomplished, the other side of the moon has been brought into the sphere of phenomena where the scientific method is truly applicable. Now, when scientists make positive statements about matters outside the sphere of phenomena, they are either speaking as laymen or as philosophers. They are not speaking as scientists. Because of the tremendous prestige enjoyed by scientists in our day, they have often come to have a public image of quasi-omniscience, which has led the uncritical public to accept as proved scientific facts some things which, after all, are only opinions or speculations. We must insist on this point. The scientists who make statements where the scientific method of observation, hypothesis, and experimental verification is not applicable is not making scientific statements and has no right to demand acceptance of his statements as scientific fact. The whole area of origin is outside the field of phenomena. This includes the origin of the physical universe, the origin of life, and the origin of mankind. None of these are phenomena that have been observed, and in the nature of the case, none of them can be observed or repeated or tested by experiment. Therefore, the scientist or the popular writer on science who issues pronouncements in these fields of origins is out of bounds. There were no scientists around to observe and record what happened when the physical universe came into being, perhaps to photograph it on high-speed ectochrome film or something. This was not done. Nor when life originated, nor when mankind first appeared on this planet. The question which the Lord, speaking from the whirlwind, addressed to Job is still relevant today. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job 38 and verse 4. In the whole area of origins, statements can only be based on faith. This may be the biblical faith of the Christian, or it may be the philosophic faith of a scientific rationalist like Julian Huxley, but faith it is. We have as much right to our a priori faith as they have to theirs. Indeed, we have much more right. But at any rate, we have as much right as they have to base our belief about origins on an unprovable assumption held by faith. Too long have Christian people been afraid to challenge the confident claims of scientists to know facts about origins. We should get over our inferiority complex and come out boldly and insist that things be called by their right names, that philosophic faith be distinguished from scientific proof. Not only is this whole area of origins known only by faith, the same is true of many parts of the alleged evolutionary tree. There are glaring gaps in the evidence. The important thing about all missing links is and always has been that they are missing. As long as they are missing, they do not prove anything except that the evidence for a theory is inconclusive and weak. The convinced evolutionist will, of course, reply that these missing evidences either still await discovery at some future time, or the fossils once existed but have been destroyed before our time. Notice here again, he is making statements based on an a priori faith, not on observed phenomena. Nothing has been observed about fossils that have not yet been discovered. So this is based upon an a priori faith and not upon scientific observation. The next point I would like to bring out is the general theory of evolution contradicts vital biblical truth. Wait a minute, why did you change that? Wait, he'll have a gap in the evidence. General theory of evolution contradicts vital biblical truth. According to scripture teaching, man at his origin existed in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, Colossians 3:10. The image of God is what makes man human. However we may define this as to its detailed significance, at any rate, the image of God is something that marks mankind as unique in God's creation, as in some true sense similar to God and different from the animals. This image of God characterized mankind at the very beginning. It is not a goal to be reached by achievement. It is the starting point from which human history began. This image of God certainly involved a mind, personality, character, moral uprightness. One analysis is that it consisted in a rational nature, a moral nature, and a spiritual nature with capacity for communion with God. First people, according to scripture, were truly human in mind and soul as well as in body. They were civilized and in moral uprightness, though completely untechnological. Adam was a gentleman, Eve was a lady, and their first home was a garden, not a jungle. This whole idea of the original condition of humanity is explicitly or implicitly denied by the common form of evolutionary teaching, which holds that at his origin and for ages thereafter, man was little better than a savage brute. The common type of evolutionary teaching thus contradicts the scriptural idea that man at his origin was a being existing in the image of God. Scripture also clearly teaches that man fell from his original moral uprightness into sin and selfishness, Romans 5:12. Scripture represents this as a definite historical event which happened once for all at a particular time. Some Christian scholars hold that the story of the fall of man, as told in Genesis, is given in symbolic terms. This is possible, but at the same time it must be remembered that Scripture represents the fall as a definite event which really happened. it is perhaps permissible to say that the fall was a real event which is described in symbolic language. It is certainly not permissible to say, as many do today, that the fall was not a real event. But this idea of a morally upright man at a definite time falling into sin and evil is just the opposite of the evolutionary scheme. Evolution is the idea of age-long constant progress toward higher and better things, as Tennyson suggested in his poem In Memoriam, "Move upward, working out the beast, and let the ape and tiger die." Evolution has no room for the idea of progress in reverse gear, so that man from a morally perfect origin became evil and antisocial. There is no more room for a fall of man in a consistent scheme of evolution than there is room for a malignant tumor in a healthy human body. It is not without reason that Christians who accept a consistent or general theory of evolution almost invariably reject the historical character of the early chapters of Genesis and reject the biblical account of human origins by regarding it as mythical. The inherent incompatibility between a consistent scheme of evolution and acceptance of the Genesis account of origins as historical drives these persons relentlessly to acceptance of the mythical view. So there appears the Bardian notion that every man is Adam and every woman is Eve, and every backyard is the Garden of Eden. And the fall was not a once-for-all historical event at the dawn of history, but an event repeated endlessly whenever a moral decision is made and evil is yielded to. So Adam comes to be regarded not as the first man and covenant head of humanity who represented us all in the covenant of works, but as a symbol of man as faced with moral alternatives and prone to yield to evil. According to scripture teaching, a historical Adam parallels the historical Christ. The classic focus for this, of course, is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. The Bible treats both Adam and Christ as real. 21. The Bible treats both Adam and Christ as real historical individual persons. The late Mrs. Eleanor Roosevelt was asked in the column she edited, one of the women's magazines, should we teach our children about Adam and Eve? To which she replied, we teach them about Santa Claus, don't we? I have never known for sure whether this implies a high view of Santa Claus or a low view of Adam and Eve, but I'm inclined to think the latter. The editor of the Presbyterian Guardian commented on this wise opinion of Mrs. Roosevelt, oh, for a better recipe for baked beans. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21 sets up an elaborate parallel and contrast between Adam and Christ. From the one came sin, from the other came redemption. This argument of Paul in Romans 5 depends absolutely for its validity on the fact that as Jesus was a historical person, so Adam was a historical person. There cannot be a proper and legitimate parallel between a mythical Adam and a historical Christ. Adam is as essential to the Christian system of theology as Jesus Christ is. Christ is indeed called in Scripture the second Adam, or the last Adam. Any theory which tends, as the common form of evolutionary theory does, to eliminate Adam as a real historical person is destructive of Christianity. And yet this very thing is done by the common form of evolutionary theory. It has no more room for a real Adam than it has for a real fall of mankind into sin. And if Christ, as the second Adam, came to undo the harm done by the first Adam, then we must needs continue to believe in the reality of the first Adam. Next, I should like to try to show that even theistic evolution is unacceptable from the standpoint of biblical Christianity. Consistent evolution, as commonly held by materialistic scientists, is atheistic. It is based on chance rather than on faith in God. It is held that living things originated and developed by inherent forces without divine planning or control. There is, however, a form of the evolutionary theory known as theistic evolution, which includes belief in God. This form of evolutionary theory holds that evolution was God's method of creating living things. Now, theistic evolution is held by some scientists, and I take it by a great many religious scholars who are embarrassed by the confident claims of unbelieving scientists. If one is going to be an evolutionist, I suppose it is no doubt better to be a theistic than an atheistic one. But it is questionable whether theistic evolution can be regarded as a consistent form of the evolution hypothesis, and whether it can really be reconciled with the divine truth of the first three chapters of Genesis. One form of theistic evolution, which seems plausible to many Christian believers, holds that man's bodily organism was produced gradually by an evolutionary process of development through ages of time until something physically similar to man had appeared. All this was a natural process, and the organisms evolving were non-human or subhuman. Then at a certain point in this series, God intervened by his supernatural or creative power and implanted a mind or soul in some of these evolving organisms, with the result that they came to be persons, after which they are properly regarded as human, Homo sapiens, or man in the image of God. This way of putting the matter, it is thought, on the one hand recognizes the facts of science, and on the other hand safeguards the truth of the Bible. The difficulty with this construction is that it has to abandon evolution at the crucial point and bring in direct supernatural creation by God to account for the existence of the human race. For it is precisely personality, the possession of a mind or soul, that makes man human and sets him apart from the lower creation. If we have to bring in supernatural creation to account for the one thing which above all else makes man human, then we have really admitted that evolution cannot explain the origin of the human race. Needless to say, man's bodily organism resembles that of the higher animals. But in the matter of personality, he differs radically from them. Thus, the person who holds the view that we have been examining may be an evolutionist, but he is not a consistent evolutionist, for he has to believe in supernatural intervention at the most important point. Really consistent evolution holds that man as a whole, both body and mind, was produced entirely by natural forces operating from within. It cannot admit external intervention at any point and still be thoroughly consistent in affirming evolution. The very word evolution, indeed, means the unfolding of what is already within something. Theistic evolution is further shown to be unbiblical by the fact that it breaks down and destroys the distinction between creation and providence. God's work of providence is God's work of creation, rather, is his work of originating new things. New as to form, new as to matter, or new as to both form and matter. This is spoken of in the Bible by the Hebrew word verb bara, B-A-R-A, bara, a word with a very specific meaning which occurs only 55 times in the Hebrew Old Testament and almost always means create in the strict sense of the direct origination of something new. On the other hand, the ordinary word for make in the Old Testament is asah, A-S-A-H, asah, which occurs over 2,600 times and is translated in various ways corresponding to the English verbs do, make, work. The term asah can be used to describe God's providential working, which operates through second causes and forces of nature and produces changes without producing anything truly new. Theistic evolution, however, cannot account for the unique use of the verb bara in describing God's work of creation as distinguished from his work of providence. For according to theistic evolution, a long natural process operating through second causes was God's method of creation. Because this was a natural process, it would have to be classified as a part of God's work of providence. That is what providence is. A work of God which takes the form of a natural process indirectly controlled by God. Thus, theistic evolution holds that God's work of creation operated by means of and formed a part of his work of providence. This is an unbiblical idea. If this theistic evolution were true, there would be no reason for the use of the special term bara in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Asa would fit all the way through. Moreover, the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2 itself marks off creation as separated from providential processes by a very clear and definite boundary line. On the seventh day, we read, God rested from all his work which God created and made, Genesis 2:3. This point marks the boundary line between creation in the strict sense and providence in the sense of process, although in later times the creative power of God was sometimes exerted in miracles. It is true that Asah occurs 10 times in the first 2 chapters of Genesis. This, however, is not contrary to the usage which has just been outlined. Where Asah occurs prior to Genesis 2:3, it is used inclusively to include any and all forms of the divine activity. Asah means do or make and is the broader term. Bara, meaning create, is a narrower and more specific term. All creation is a doing or making, but not all doing or making is creation. Asah could thus be used in its inclusive or generic sense to designate a work of creation, but bara, being specific in meaning, could not be used to describe the providential working of God. All this precise distinction of terminology, so clear in the Bible, is violated by the doctrine of theistic evolution, which holds that God created living things by means of a providential process. And lastly, some practical suggestions for a program to resist creeping evolutionism. In the first place, I think we should get over our sinful timidity. Are we so afraid of being thought ignorant or called fundamentalists or accused of being unscientific or old-fashioned that we remain silent when we should issue a trumpet call to the Lord's people to resist this destructive evolutionistic philosophy? Our opponents have no magic armor that is impervious to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If we must be called fools, so be it. Shouldn't we be willing to be called fools for Christ's sake? Secondly, we should read and circulate truly relevant literature. Now, I am afraid that most books on evolution written by fundamentalists are just about worthless for any real controversy about this subject. They may serve a purpose in helping some Christian believers to see that a good bit can be said against the theory of evolution. But most books by fundamentalist writers on evolution are comparatively worthless because they betray ignorance of current scientific thought, or they make crude overstatements and blunders, or they beg the questions at issue to issue a book on evolution and entitle it Am I Rational? Or something like that is begging the question at issue. Now, we cannot resist present-day evolutionary theory by repeating the clichés of a generation ago. Slogans about monkey business will not get us anywhere. We cannot guard our youth by corny jokes and wisecracks. The remedy for ignorance and science gone off on a wrong track is not to retreat into anti-intellectualism, but rather to seek more and better knowledge. I have some good and some poor books here, and we'll say something about them in just a few minutes. Thirdly, criticize evolutionary theory where it is most vulnerable. Attack the basic assumptions on which the whole structure rests. It may not always be wise for us as religious leaders and scholars to cross swords with biologists and anthropologists about the details of the alleged evidence for evolution. There is always the likelihood that what we have to say will be brushed off with the comment that we are laymen and cannot dispute with the experts. Now, this may not always be a fair charge. I think it is possible for a mere layman to learn a little something about science in this day and age, but it is not an easy charge to repel. And after all, it is more effective to blast out the philosophical foundation on which the whole imposing structure has been erected than it is to take pot shots at details in the architecture of the superstructure. Where we are strongest and cannot be called amateurs is in our criticism of the philosophic assumptions of evolution and in the field of biblical exegesis. Therefore, we can insist with confidence on the following 4 points, and I suggest that we ought to do it with force, with emphasis, and with continual repetition. These 4 points. A, that a general theory of evolution rests upon 7 unproved assumptions. B, seven assumptions which have not been proved by evidence and which in the nature of the case cannot be proved. It is therefore a dogmatic faith held on philosophic grounds and is not to be considered proved fact. Secondly, or B, that the whole problem of origin, the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and the origin of man lies outside the sphere of phenomena and therefore is not amenable to the scientific method. We can insist, therefore, that pronouncements about origins by scientists are not scientific facts, but opinions of probability concerning matters which the scientific method cannot really reach. Thus, again, statements about origin are the expressions in every case of a faith, and in no case are they statements of proved scientific facts. See that the concept of theistic evolution, held by many religious teachers of our day, does violence to the terminology and usage of Genesis 1 and 2, and therefore theistic evolution is commonly held as a false theory which is contrary to Scripture. And D, that the integrity of the system of Christian truth requires absolutely that we retain belief in the reality of Adam as an individual person created in the image of God, and in the reality of the fall of mankind as a definite event which happens once for all at the dawn of human history. Now I will say something about some of these books. Christian faith. Dr. Henry Morris's book, The Twilight of Evolution, published in Grand Rapids by Jacob Bookhouse, no doubt many of you are familiar with. This is very strong in showing the bearing of modern physics on the question of evolution. He takes up entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, and really deals with it. The weakness of this book, it seems to me, is in two or three very dubious interpretations of Old Testament prophecies, which he interprets in a way that is certainly debatable, to say the least, and which adds nothing to his argument about evolution. Yeah, would you like to come down here? Him. The Free University Quarterly from Amsterdam, May 1963. This contains two articles of immense learning by Dr. Huykus, of the Free University faculty, teaches philosophy of science, I believe, on the very grandiose scheme of theistic evolution advocated by the Jesuit writer Teilhard de Chardin. Died about 5 years ago and is buried near New York City. Teilhard de Chardin had a system of theistic evolution that is the most extreme that I ever heard of. The Reformed Journal had a couple of articles describing this and speaking very rather favorably of it, and I wrote an open letter to the editor of the Reformed Journal calling attention, just a very brief little letter, calling attention to these two very erudite articles in the Free University Quarterly. Now, evidently, the Reformed Journal was short of space because they never published my open letter. But anyhow, Dr. Huykus has one here on the origins of Teilhardism and the other on Teilhardism, a pseudo-scientific delusion. These are scholarly articles and fully documented with numerous references and footnotes. And if anybody is interested in Teilhard de Chardin, this is the most classic treatment that I know of. Another book by a Roman Catholic writer, The Bible and the Origin of Man by Jean de Frank. Extremely concessive to theistic evolution. I just have it here as a specimen or something. Introducing Science, Pelican book by Alan Isaac. This has a very good sample of an evolutionary alleged tree of descent, a diagram. But this is typical evolutionism. It assumes that evolution is true and then proceeds to raise questions about what might have made it happen. Fossil Evidence for Human Evolution by LaGrosse Clark, a standard evolutionary textbook. This again assumes evolution to be true and then discusses the fossils. The Piltdown Forgery by Winer, published by the Oxford University Press, no less. This tells the fascinating story. This is a real whodunit. The fascinating story of how the falsification of the Piltdown fossils that had been widely accepted as a form of pre-human beings or missing links, how this was shown to be not only a mistake, but a hoax that had been perpetrated. Weiner traces it down. He's himself an evolutionist. He takes the viewpoint that it's easier to believe in evolution now, a sort of a sour grapes attitude. The piltdown fossils didn't quite fit the picture, and now these ambiguous fossils are removed from the scene, taken off the table, so now it is easier. But at any rate, he tries to ask, who did this thing anyhow? It couldn't have been done by just any common ignorant person. It must have been an expert in the paleontology that takes these fossils. Was this done by a student who was mad at a professor for flunking him in a course? Was it done by an evolutionist to manufacture evidence for evolution? Was it done by an anti-evolutionist to make fools of the scientists? And he doesn't quite solve this, so he tracks it down Sherlock Holmes style. And finally, it points pretty closely to two men, Dawson and Woodward, and fortunately for them, both of them are now dead. So it's an interesting book. Of course, this book, discovery of the fraudulent character of the Piltdown fossils does not disprove evolution, but what this does prove is that some pretty world-famous scientists can be mistaken in their interpretation of factual data. Darwin, Evolution and Creation, a paperback symposium published by the Missouri Synod Lutheran, Concordia Publishing House, St. Louis, edited by Paul A. Zimmerman. This is an inexpensive book, $1.95, and in my opinion, very good. A much larger book by Dr. John Clark, Genes, Genesis, and Evolution. This is also published by the Concordia Publishing House of St. Louis. Clark is a PhD in biology and got his degree in biology, a doctor of philosophy at the University of Pittsburgh. He writes as a scientist, and he's not an evolutionist, although he presents all the data that are claimed to be favorable to evolution and those on the other side as well. This book is very informative, and this is the one that has 40 pages of discussion of the problem of how the word species should be defined. One copy here of the Journal of the American Scientific Association, the reason I brought this is because of a particular article, Evidence for a Late Pleistocene Creation of Man by James M. Merck of the faculty of Wheaton College, teaches anthropology. This is a very learned article of several pages with two pages of references at the end, and he gives a very convincing case for the fact that mankind was created possibly 10 or 12,000 years ago instead of a half a million or a million or more, as some people are saying. Science is a Sacred Cow by Anthony Stanton. I wonder how many in the audience ever saw this book or have read it. Now, Anthony Stanton is a scientist. This is a spoof. This is a hilarious spoof against the pretensions of some scientists. He's a scientist, and he's not opposed to real science, of course, but the pontifical statements of some scientists. And it's written with an urbane and cultured good humor, and it's good for a couple of evenings of real relaxation. But this is a very good book to give to anybody you know of that has gotten inebriated on the wine of scientism. The author is not a Christian, as far as I can tell from the book. For instance, just a sample from this book, he says, scientists don't believe in ghosts. And why don't they? Because no scientist has ever seen a ghost. It just seems that ghosts never appear when the scientists are present to observe them under controlled conditions. Therefore, since no scientist has ever seen a ghost, there are no ghosts. Now, I don't think Anthony Stanton believes in ghosts either, but this is what he says. And now look, any scientist knows nothing ever happens unless the conditions are exactly right. You can't get the simplest reaction in a chemical laboratory unless the conditions are right. How do these people know? Maybe one of the conditions for the appearing of a ghost might not be the non-presence of a scientist. Well, this book will not make you a better Calvinist, I don't think, or really solve the question of evolution, but it's a good book for those who think science is omniscient and has all the answers. This will open their eyes a little. His treatment of psychology is a classic. He evidently is not madly in love with modern psychology and suggests that in every true science, the area in which informed people can disagree gets progressively less and less. But according to him, in psychology, it gets progressively more and more. You understand, I'm not uttering this sentiment on my own, but merely referring to this book. The Limitations of Science, from which I read you a paragraph, by J. W. M. Sullivan, also a purely secular book and one that is favorable to evolution and to modern thought from beginning to end. But this I consider valuable because He really lets the cat out of the bag here and gives it away by saying that most scientists prefer to believe in spontaneous generation in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, because the alternative would be a supernatural creative act. Now, to have this down in printer's ink from one of their own, it seems to me to be of some value to us. I was showing some of these books to a lady that's in a church library near Pittsburgh, and she asked very cautiously, is the author a Christian? No, I'm afraid not. Then she became rather dubious about putting this book in the church library. I said, look here, Mrs. So-and-so, that's just why this is a valuable book for our young people. Nobody can say this was written by some benighted fundamentalist, you see. Dr. Kirkcutt's book here, Implications of Evolution. This is worth $5. It costs $5. I think it's worth more than that. This is, again, a secular and purely scientific book. But this is a book that shows, from a scientist's point of view, that evolution is a general theory based upon unprovable assumptions and cannot be called anything more than a working hypothesis. Dictionary of Biology, another Penguin book by several men. This is of value because it gives a page or two of wrestling with the definition of the term species and shows how even the term species has had to be amended by the addition of terms like ecospecies and coinospecies, the word species itself not fitting all of the phenomena. The book is favorable to evolution. Paperback here, a Modern Biology series, University of Chicago, Evolution by Savage. This is, again, entirely favorable to evolution. It assumes evolution is a fact and then discusses the details of how the process functions. Another one published in Grand Rapids, Evolution and Christian Thought Today, edited by Dr. Mixter of Wheaton College, although this is a symposium by a half a dozen or more different men. This, in my opinion, is of unequal value. Part of it is concessive to theistic evolution. Other parts of it are of great value, and there's one chapter in it by Dr. Buswell on a creationist view of early man that is rather illuminating. Here's a book by a man, two books by a man with a Dutch name. Does that prove he's a Calvinist? Of course, I got a Dutch background. I think the Dutch, they go strong. The Dutch seems likely to either be a pretty solid Christian or a pretty thorough atheist. But Albert van der Ziel. Two of them. Published by a Lutheran firm. Genesis and Scientific Inquiry. Natural Sciences and the Scientific Method, both new books dealing with the problem of evolution in the light and in the face of Christianity. My opinion, both of these are completely worth it because they are vitiated from start to finish by a Bardian view of Scripture, and well, you can easily settle the problem of creation versus evolution by surrendering everything to the evolutionists. After that, there isn't anything left to argue about. And one book here, the dust cover is gone, but this is sharp as a razor blade. Darwin Before and After by R.E.B. Clarke, Dr. R.E.B. Clarke of England. This is out of print, but is to be, I understand, reprinted as a paperback in England by the Paternoster Press. This book is an extremely discerning, perceptive, and very keenly argued criticism of the general theory of evolution. He admits, as Kirkcutt does, very limited genetic change and says this we have to face if there is such a thing as, for instance, the difference in the size of some animals over recorded time. But the general theory of evolution, as it is commonly talked about, he shows that this is a faith and how it contradicts the evidence and what kind of assumptions it is on. And this is a book that is very suitable for college students and college-age young people who are being pushed around by the confident statements of professors that evolution is proved fact. This is not in a class with the ignorant fundamentalist book I was speaking about. This is truly scholarly, and very sharp and keen, and in my opinion will be very effective. I got 12 copies from a minister in Idaho for the Geneva College Library, and I understand it's out of print now. I can't get any more except to, and it's reprinted in paperback form. Now, thank you very much for your patient attention. And that is the conclusion of what I had to say.
We did.
Chronology, or something like that. Now, there's a Lutheran pastor in Wisconsin, Byron C. Nelson. I I visited him a couple, 3 summers ago. He's retired. He'd had a slight stroke and he had some aphasia, but his mind is perfectly clear. He wrote a little book called Before Abraham on prehistoric man, the Paleolithic caveman of Europe, these caves that have been discovered, who they were and how they lived. And this book is out of print. Augsburg Publishing House is getting out of interest in this subject and will not reprint it. And this book, I have asked 6 or 8 different publishers. If they'd reprint it, one of them expressed interest in it, but lost a sample copy that I sent him, one of the 3 or 4 that we had left at Geneva College. But this book was rejected by one publisher because the author held that humanity has been in existence for something like 20,000 years. Now, Nelson is an anti-evolutionist. At the same time, he does not accept Usher's chronology, and he was therefore rejected as unsound by someone who thinks that in opposing evolution, we must also maintain that humanity is not more than 6,000 or 7,000 years old, or 10,000 at the outset. Now, I think this is a debatable point, but if we're going to fight evolution, we will have to hit it where we can hit it hard and not hit it where the issue itself is debatable like this. I'm not sure how long ago man existed on this earth, and I'm sure that this makes that much difference.
Do you have a question?
It's right here, all written out. I'll give it to Mr. Muller. He can...
Fine.
The editor of Torch and Trumpet is pretty careful about what he's doing.
Dr. Bentil.
Well, this I bet I have not... I have seen but have not carefully read, but I have read articles disputing this back and forth, and my impression is, now maybe I'm treading on thin ice and rushing in where angels fear to tread here, but that he is arguing details of the alleged evidences rather than the philosophical implications or the philosophical assumptions that it rests on. Now, unless we can, or sure we can get on board the boat, there isn't any use disputing about how many staterooms there are on it, or how big they are. In other words, if the whole thing is rests upon untenable philosophic assumptions, then I'm not particularly interested in the size of bones or something like this. Now, is this unfair to Dr. Labor? He's not here to speak for himself, of course.
Mr. Jager?
Mr. Chairman, you are allowed to tell me
Oh, yes.
I feel like a lonely kid in a warm and buttery evening in a summer. And by the way, this happens to be a moon. Oh, when she got passing into her lesson, one of the young whippersnappers got up for a brief, asked her to get the snack. She said, "That's cool." She got away with that longer. There's been enough food.
One comment on this, it may be only 8 years in Grand Rapids, but I can assure you this has been going on 50 years in some parts of the country.
Mr. Batchett.
In the first place, I explained early in the afternoon that certainly there's a kind of genetic change that everyone has to admit, that nobody with their eyes open can deny. But in the evolution as commonly set up, that involves, as Kirkut says, the fish producing the amphibia and the amphibia producing animals and men, I don't think the evidence for this exists. This is a construct of what might have happened. But there's not real evidence that it did happen. And therefore, the question, it seems to me, is not what God could have done, but what is there real scientific evidence that has happened, and what does Scripture teach that God did do? Now, of course, if there's real scientific evidence that it has happened, certainly nature and Scripture, don't rightly understood, don't contradict each other. But here is an interpretation of Scripture which may or may not be correct, over against a theory which rests partly upon missing evidence. For instance, there is no evidence that the amphibia produced mammals, not really, and birds, or that fishes produced amphibia. This is the gap between this, as I understand it, is quite marked and glaring. And a writer like Kirkut says there's no reason to say that the kind of changes, the kind of forces which produced speciation were the same as those which produced new genuses and new phyla and so on. So it seems to me that we could set up artificially a scheme and say, could this be recognized or reconciled with Christian truth? But in the first place, is this truly scientific, or is it really based throughout on observation of phenomena, or is it partly an a priori scheme that we are imposing on the facts? And in the second place, is this really reconcilable with not what God could do in the abstract, but with what he did do? Now, I would certainly believe that God could create the world in days that were 10,000 or 10 million years each, and he could create it in 24-hour days or even in less. But the question isn't what God could do, but what has he revealed that he did do? Now, I should say at this point, I'm not committed necessarily to the 24-hour day belief. This, it seems to me, is a question on which Orthodox and conservative biblical scholars differ, and on which we will do wise to not be too dogmatic. On the other hand, it seems to me that the 24-hour day view is the most plausible of the available options, and that the arguments that I have heard against it are not conclusive. The arguments are based upon the rate at which nature functions today. But here we are dealing with how God started nature in the first place. There's a difference between how nature functions, this is the sphere of science, and what being or power started nature in the first place. You could learn all about how to take an automobile apart and put it together and how it functions, but somebody had to construct the automobile in the beginning. And the field of origins, which deals with the ultimate origin of the physical universe and of the earth and of life and of man, I do not believe is interpretable or is provable from studies in the functioning of nature since it originated. This is a philosophic difference, but that's the way I think.
Mr. Van Der Ark.
Well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? According to the Bible, the chicken. Therefore, according to the Bible, trees came before seeds that can produce new trees. Now, if you had been in the Garden of Eden, which I guess neither you and I were, although some of us may be nearly old enough to have been there, but at any rate, if we'd been in the Garden of Eden and had cut down a tree, would it have had tree rings in it, or would it have been solid like plastic inside? If it had rings in it, when did the rings start? Were they there 1 second after God created the tree? Well, now, I don't know what Dr. DeVries would say to this, but this seems to me that anything that could be called a tree has to have rings in it. Now, we're getting to have, are those real?
I believe it.
Plastic flowers in churches a good bit, and the next thing will be plastic people, you know, to sit on the front rows and sort of lead the other worshipers on. But I don't think plastic flowers are flowers, and I don't think a plastic tree is a tree. It doesn't have rings, it isn't a tree. And yet, you could say, well, this tree has, we can count the rings. It has 130 rings. Therefore, God is lying to us to the extent of 130 years. It seems this tree has lived 130 years when it's only a few seconds old. Does that make sense to Mr. Van Der Ark? All right. I think there's a moral bias in this. I don't think this is purely neutral. there's a moral bias in it. The question is whether if science could create life, would this demonstrate theistic evolution? Certainly not. This would only prove, as Dr. Kirkut points out, that this might be the way life originated in the beginning of time. This would not prove that it was how it did originate. And furthermore, I'm dubious about this until they do it. I've got plenty of things to do. I'll study this and read what they have to say and so forth after it's been done. But the cases certainly aren't parallel as commonly put up. Life originating spontaneously is one thing. Life originating from scientific manipulation of nature is another. These certainly aren't a parallel case. And matter of science originating life in a laboratory, it doesn't bother me very much. It's one thing to take the package apart. It's another thing to put it together in the first place. That's what I took a typewriter apart once and put it together, and I had a half a couple of parts left over. Since then, I have not fooled with typewriters. But the science has analyzed the basic protein that life is made up of, the DNA molecule and so forth, and yet it's one thing to do that. Take the package apart and remove the wrap from it. Who is the mastermind that put it together in the first place? Mr. Vander Ark, I'll tell you, it takes just 1 year of college to learn more than your father, mother, and pastor on all subjects. Just 1 year. Somebody said Geneva College that I represent is such a good college because the freshmen bring so much in and the seniors take a little out.
Mr. Harriman.
Yes.
Yes.
It tends to bring in supernatural creation to account for the spiritual and mental nature of Adam. That the physical organism or the body of mankind was produced by purely natural development until beings existed that you could call hominids, but not truly men, not Homo sapiens. Possibly the Neanderthal man or some of those earlier ones could be put in that class. But then, for the theistic evolutionist, he can't stop there. He has to say that man today exists in the image of God, or was created in the image of God, part of which at least remains, and that this involves a break in the order of nature. Here is something new that is added that natural development could not account for, and therefore supernatural intervention is posited at this point. And my point about this was that this is inconsistent, that the person who holds this is inconsistent in holding the evolution theory, because after all, it is the mind or the existence of personality that is the most important thing about man. This is that which makes man human. Our stomach and heart has the same functions as those of the higher animals, but it is personality that makes man human. And if this cannot be accounted for by natural development, then we have admitted that natural development alone cannot account for the existence of man, but supernatural creation is to be superimposed. Whereas the consistent evolution, like, say, Julian Huxley, for example, Haldane, they hold that man, complete, body and mind, evolved from by nature alone. Yeah?
That's fine. That means, therefore, that I can't use that argument against the evolution as because merely because God
no, all right, this
so
is... Well, I don't think this all depends on any one single argument, but this could be reconciled abstractly with the scriptures only at the cost of scientific and logical inconsistency.